Ravi Zacharias is a fairly well-known speaker, apologist, theologian, and he has talked about four particular issues that point to the four fundamental questions of life, and I've mentioned these before. Really, if you were to do a random survey of people and ask them four questions that they wanted answered, difficult questions about their life, they would like to be answered almost without exception, these four questions come up. And they revolve around four very important topics to mankind. They really boil down to four things: purpose, origin, morality, and destiny. And so these four questions are what people struggle with, what people question with in their lives. In terms of purpose, why are we here? What brings meaning to life? What's our purpose in life? Origin, how did we get here? Morality, how should we live? What should our lives look at? What should we try and become? And finally, destiny, where are we going? Where are we going? These are four fundamental questions of humanity, whatever that humanity is. And really, as Christians, we can take these three questions and personalize them and reword them and give them a future orientation. Now, our origin, where we came from, is anchored in the past, but the others, purpose, morality, and destiny, can be very much forward-looking. I think that's an appropriate thing to do as we enjoy and celebrate our last Sunday together in 2015, as we talk about things like resolutions and turning over the page into a new year and things we'd like to see come about in our lives. We can look at these things ahead of us. And so we can talk about purpose, and we can say, will I fulfill my purpose in life in 2016? Will I fulfill the reason that I'm here and why I was put here? And we can look at morality, and we can ask ourselves, what sort of person should I become? In 2016, what sort of person should I become? At the end of the next year, will I have become that person that I aim to be? And of course, destiny, how does this all end? How does this life that we're living end? Now, the incarnation of God the Son addresses these foundational questions. As we consider the incarnation, we can find answers and a greater understanding of these questions. Now, if you have your Bibles with you, we have a very short verse to consider right off the start this morning out of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 15, verse 49, it'll be up on the screen. But if you have your Bibles, you may want to open it. 1 Corinthians 15, 49. The Apostle Paul writes, "Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven." This short verse touches upon those three questions we're going to consider this morning. It speaks of our purpose, bearing the image of the man of heaven. It speaks of our morality, right? How should we live? We should live like that man of heaven. And it speaks to our destiny. It's future-oriented. We shall also bear that image. Our purpose in life, the kind of people that we ought to be, that we hopefully want to be, and the end result of our lives are summed up in this idea of being image-bearers of who? Of the incarnate Son, of God the Son who took on flesh and became a human being. The incarnation of God the Son was necessary for these three future-oriented objectives. First of all, to fulfill God's original purpose for men and for mankind. Secondly, to provide an example for what it means to live as God's child. And finally, to supply a pattern for our redeemed bodies. So let's look at these three ideas, these three objectives, starting off with fulfilling God's purpose. And that question, will I fulfill my purpose in life? And let's consider how the incarnation impacts that question and that idea. Just before Christmas, I had the opportunity to go on a date with my wife. We went to the movies at the Highland Theater on Warncliffe, a theater that shows sort of independent films. They were showing Macbeth. Now, this Macbeth was a 2015 Macbeth. It was released in England in December, and so very new. It stars Michael Fassbender, and Macbeth being probably my favorite Shakespearean play. I was very much looking forward to it. And as I was thinking about purpose, the one quote which I looked forward to hearing in the movie, which is one of the famous quotes from the play, pertains to this idea of purpose in life. And Macbeth, after you become King of Scotland and his world was falling down around him, he started to contemplate life as well and what his purpose was. And he said these words. He compared life and he talked about life. He said, life is a tale told by an idiot, full of sound and fury, signifying nothing. That's one outlook on our purpose in life. Not one I hope to leave with you going into 2016. But I think we would honestly be surprised if we asked our neighbors, if we asked our associates at work what they really thought about life, how many of them would respond in such a way. It's futile. It means nothing. But what does God say about our purpose in life? We look to the very start of the Bible, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28, to get a picture of what God says our purpose in life is. Starting in 26, it says, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. At the creation of mankind, we receive purpose from our Creator. And maybe we don't understand it clearly as we read these words, but a few quotes from a book I've quoted before to you, Kingdom Through Covenant, I think will help us understand how this points to our purpose. In that book, we read, the human community must express obedient sonship in faithful, loyal love to the Creator God and rule over the creation with humble servanthood and responsible stewardship. What's your purpose in life? Your purpose in life is to be an obedient son or an obedient daughter and to have a relationship with God in which faithful, loyal love is a descriptor. And also to rule over creation with humble servanthood and responsible stewardship. The book goes on to say, to sum up the term, the image of God, to be created in God's image, in the culture and language of the ancient Near East in the 15th century BC, would have communicated two main ideas. First of all, rulership, and second of all, sonship. Now let me just pause for a moment there. That concept, that biblical concept of sonship does not necessarily respond to just males. That is a mankind type of thing. I could say equally, with equal force, to either a man or a woman, you are called to be a son of God. And that would apply equally to both. And this is the case in which we're talking about here. The king is the image of God because he has a relationship to the deity as the son of God and a relationship to the world as a ruler for the God. We ought to assume that the meaning in the Bible is identical or at least similar unless the biblical text clearly distinguishes its meaning from the surrounding culture. So here we have, even outside the Bible, to be the image of something, particularly a deity, was to rule as a steward of that deity and to be a son or a daughter of that deity. Finally, man is the divine image. As servant king and son of God, mankind will mediate God's rule to the creation in the context of a covenant relationship with God on the one hand and the earth on the other. So God's original purpose for mankind was for men and women to reign on earth over God's creation as God's children. That was our purpose. So when we struggle with purpose, what are we here for? How do I fulfill my purpose in life? It's got to be connected to what God called us to do. See, the problem is that sin destroyed this purpose in us. And sin took away even the ability to fulfill that purpose. And if we read through the Bible, if we talk about Noah or Abraham or Isaac or Jacob or David or Solomon, one after the other, God was looking for someone who could be a faithful, obedient son and could rule over creation. But all of them failed, just like each and every one of us fail at that task, to fulfill God's purpose for mankind. But the incarnate Son, the second member of the Trinity, being both God and man, would fulfill mankind's purpose to be that obedient Son and to reign over the earth. When God the Son took on flesh and lived here, he lived and fulfilled God's purpose for mankind. He was both an obedient son and a ruling king. We see that he was obedient in John 5:19. Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing. For whatever the Father does, the Son does likewise." So here is a man who is obedient to the Son, or sorry, to the Father, who does what is asked of him, who follows the Father's lead in all things. We also read, and we've read this recently in Hebrews 4:15, "For we do not have a high priest," talking about Jesus, "who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin." So he did everything that the Father did, but he also did not sin. This was an obedient son. But we also read that Jesus reigns. Again, from the book of Hebrews, chapter 2, verses 5 through 9. "For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet.'" Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, meaning Jesus, he, God, left nothing outside of his, Jesus' control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And so we see in those words in Hebrews, and we could pick other spots in the New Testament, where even though we don't see everything in subjection to Christ yet, the Bible says it is in subjection to him, and at some point we will see it. So he is the obedient Son who reigns over the earth. He is the one who fulfilled mankind's purpose. And he was able to do that because he was God and man. If he was only man, he would have sinned and could not have fulfilled the call to obedience that God gave mankind. Due to our union with him, we need to understand that ultimately we too can fulfill our purpose in life. That if we're found in Christ, we can be obedient sons and daughters, and we can reign. It's interesting, this morning I was reading a devotional by John Piper, and as often happens, something I'm reading in my life pertains directly to what I'm preaching on this morning. So here is a devotion from Desiring God, the ministry that John Piper is associated with, for December 27th. It's the little excerpt from the devotional. "Aimlessness is akin to lifelessness. Dead leaves in the backyard may move around more than anything else, more than the dog, more than the children. The wind blows this way, they go this way. The wind blows that way, they go that way. They tumble, they bounce, they skip, they press against the fence, but they have no aim whatsoever. They are full of motion and empty of life. God did not create humans in his image to be aimless, like lifeless leaves blown around in the backyard of life. He created us to be purposeful, to have a focus and an aim for all our days. What is yours today? Do you have a purpose today? Do you have an aim today? I hope that you do. And if you do, and if you understand this, again, I encourage you to realize that if you were to speak to people out in the world, to your neighbors, to your friends, to your family who don't know Christ, I think you would find that many of them feel like the dead leaves blown around in the backyard. There's a lot of motion, but there's no life there. There's no aim. There's no purpose. But the incarnation answers the question of fulfilling our purpose. In Christ, we all will become the obedient sons and daughters who reign. We read in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2 through 3, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we will see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." We will be like him. That's a promise from Scripture. We will be like him, even as an obedient son and as one who reigns. 2 Timothy 2, verses 11 and 12. "The saying is trustworthy, for if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him." Now this can be tough, because if I were to ask you, or you were to ask me, does your life feel like you're obedient and you're reigning? I would say, not a lot of the time. Matter of fact, most of the time it probably doesn't. And yet, we are in Christ. And if Christ is an obedient son and Christ reigns, then we will too. We will too. And so it's through the incarnation, through his work as a human being who became the obedient son and became the one who reigns over everything, that we too can find our purpose in life. Now, we do have a purpose. It's clear there. And it's found in Christ. And we can simplify it by saying we need to be like Christ. We need to be like Christ. And that points to our second point this morning, providing an example. What sort of person should I become? Because the second member of the Godhead became a man, he provides for us an example in terms of the people we want to become. The Bible declares that we are to be like him. He is our example. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21 says this, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example, so that you might follow in his steps." The Bible tells us Christ is an example for us. Now, in your mind, as you think of Christ being an example, don't think of something like a cookie cutter. I was fortunate this past Christmas week to be in our office, and one of our staff, Katie, had made some, I think she called them butter gingerbread cookies or something like that, like it was amped up gingerbread. Like, we'll put some extra butter in it. And she made them with some wonderful cookie cutters, and they were all similar. Right? When she used a cookie cutter and pressed it into the gingerbread, those cookies were very similar. That's not the idea we're talking about here. We're not talking about a cookie cutter. This idea of an example is, if you remember when you were a kid, and some of you kids won't even understand what I'm talking about here, but we used to write with a pen and paper. And when we were learning to write, the teacher would give us an example of what we were writing, what each letter should look like. And we'd have the letter A, and we'd practice the letter A. That example there that showed us how the A was supposed to look, that's the example we're talking about now. not a cookie cutter, but an example that Christ is for us. We read in 1 John 2, verse 6, "Whoever says, 'I know him,' but does not keep his commandments is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him truly the love of God is perfected. By this we may know that we are in him. Whoever says he abides in him ought to walk in the same way in which he walked." So we have Christ as an example, and we have an instruction from Scripture that he's our example, and we ought to walk the way he did. So it's not just for an example to look at, oh, that's what it's supposed to be. No, that's what it's supposed to be, and I ought to emulate that. Just like the picture of that letter that we practiced writing wasn't just there to show us what it looked like. No, we were actually supposed to practice writing in that way. And finally, 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit." So he is an example, and we ought to follow that example, and we need to understand that it's a process. It's not being like cut with a cookie cutter, where immediately we're like him. It's more like that writing process where over time as we write, that letter that we're writing starts to look more and more like the picture we've been given. Now again, if Jesus were only a man, he would sin. And he would not be the perfect example we need. But he wasn't only a man, he was also God. And so he was perfect. But if he were only God, he would not be the type of example we need. He would be perfect, but he would not be the type of example that we could use to look at and say, how should we live our lives? What type of people should we be? But as the God-man, he is the perfect example for the type of people we ought to become. And so as we talk about that second issue of life, how do we live our lives? What kind of person do I want to become? We can look to Jesus as an example. And finally, in regards to our destiny, how does it all end? We see that Jesus supplies a pattern for us. The question of how it all ends is also answered by the incarnation. Because the Son of God became the man Christ Jesus, his resurrection supplies a pattern for how our lives will end. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 42 through 44. "So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body." Here Paul is talking to the Corinthians, writing to the Corinthians about what our lives will be like when it all ends, when we die and are resurrected. And he tells us here that we'll have an imperishable body. We will have a body that's glorious, not dishonorable. We'll have a body that is raised in power, not in weakness. And it's a spiritual body. And so he's explaining to the Corinthians what it'll be like, what their bodies will be like when they're raised from the dead. But just before that, in verse 23 of the same chapter, he writes this: "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits," and that's a key word, "the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, then it is coming those who belong to Christ." Christ is talked about as the first fruits of resurrection. So this is talking an agricultural picture. The first fruit that is ripens and is harvested, it's comparing that to Christ. You know, as I thought about this idea of Christ being the pattern for our resurrection, being the first one, it occurred to me Star Trek. All right, I know it's Star Wars time, but Star Trek I thought of. And the reason I thought of it is, for those of you who, again, are my age or a little bit older probably, and maybe a little bit younger, you'll realize that the one true Star Trek had to do with the Starship Enterprise, with Captain Kirk at its head. That was the real Star Trek. Now, if you'll recall, if you watched that show, as I did when it was on, right at the beginning, it had a prologue. And the words to the prologue were this: space, the final frontier. These are the voyages of the Starship Enterprise. Its five-year mission: to explore strange new worlds, to seek out new life and new civilizations, to boldly go where no man has gone before. That last phrase is what I thought about here. To boldly go where no man has gone before. Christ was the first fruits of resurrection. When he died and was raised from the dead, he boldly went where no man had ever gone before. And so he provides the pattern for all mankind about where we're heading. We can be reassured, even as we enter into 2016, maybe with some fear and some worries and some doubts because of the lives that we live, because of the world around us. We can enter and be reassured that our end is one that is an eternal existence in a glorified body with our risen Lord. His taking on flesh allows us to see what the resurrection of the dead looks like. And this should give us great hope. We're told in Philippians chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So here we have the incarnate Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who is both man and God, fully man and fully God. He will transform our bodies so that they are like his glorious body. And the power that does that is the same power that allows him to subject all things to himself. So we see in the incarnation that Jesus Christ fulfills the original purpose for all mankind. And as we are found in Christ, we too will fulfill our purpose in life by reigning as obedient sons. We do that now partially. One day we will do that entirely. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ provides an example of what sort of people we should become. To be like Christ is a calling on all those who serve him as Lord. In the incarnation, Jesus Christ also supplies the pattern for how our life can end. We will be with Christ, our incarnate God, for all eternity. These great questions of life that pertain to our purpose, that pertain to morality, and pertain to destiny are answered in the incarnation. These questions that we ask ourselves: how does it all end? How should I live my life? What sort of person should I become? What's my purpose in life? Are all answered by the incarnation. Those answers are experienced by us as we are found in Christ, as we are found like Christ, and finally, at the end of all things, when we're found with Christ. So the question remains for some of us: how do we find ourselves in Christ? And how do we ever become like Christ? And how will we, at the end of all things, be with Christ? And if you're here this morning and you don't know the answers to that question of how this all happens, then I want to encourage you that this can happen if you will trust Jesus as the Son of God. If you will trust him to take your sins away, if you will treasure him first above your sins so that you no longer commit them and turn your back on them and turn towards him, but eventually treasure him above all things on earth, that if you put your faith in Jesus Christ as the Son of God, these are possible. If you're here this morning, you don't know him, and you're honest with yourself, and you would say, yeah, I struggle with those questions. I struggle with how I'm supposed to live my life. I struggle with where I'm going to end up after my life's over. I struggle with who and what I'm supposed to be and my purpose in life. The answer to those questions are found in Christ. They're found in the one who was eternal and was immortal, but who became mortal and finite. He became a man so that he could be obedient to God to the point of death and die for our sins so that we might be reconciled to God. In Christ, we see the answers to life's greatest questions. And as we enter a new year, 2016, as we enter a year which will be filled with probably more answers than questions, we can find the answer to life's biggest questions in who Christ is, the incarnate Son of God. I'm going to ask the worship team to work their way to the front. As we do this, will you consider with me for a moment a quick summary of the last 4 weeks as we've looked at the incarnation? If you've been here all along, you'll remember we began working towards an understanding of the doctrine of the incarnation. God became a man. He took on human flesh. He took on a human nature. We then considered the impact of the incarnation in the past, particularly in the mediatorial work of Christ on the cross that reconciled us to God. We developed the impact of the incarnation in the very dailiness and moment-by-moment aspects of our lives as we looked at the humanity of Christ, the Christ who sympathizes with us and encourages us to draw near to God. And today we looked forward to the influence of the incarnation as it has on our futures, helping us to fulfill our purpose as human beings, providing an example for the kind of people we want to become, and supplying a pattern for what the end of our lives look like. My prayer for you over the last 4 years, my prayer for myself, over the last 4 weeks, and in the coming year, is that we would all grow in our understanding of the incarnation, that we would grow in our affections for the incarnate one, Jesus Christ, and that we would grow in our likeness to Jesus Christ, the incarnate Son of God. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word which tells us the glorious story of you becoming man. And all the wonderful things that we learn and appreciate as a result of that. I pray again by your Spirit that you would help us to understand these things. Help us to think hard about these things. To wrap our minds around these things. But that by your Spirit you would go beyond that and cause these great truths to be pressed into our heart, causing our affections for you to be raised and for us to respond in worship as a result of this great story of you becoming a man. And I pray that in doing that, we would be transformed to be more like the incarnate Son of God, Jesus Christ. And I pray this morning for those who don't know you, who wouldn't recognize you as Savior. I pray that by your Spirit you would help them to understand, help them to see clearly who you are and what you've done. We pray all this in Jesus' name.